This is the final message in the stewardship series. Next Sunday, I want for us to begin together a series of studies based on the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. It has been 19 years since we have looked at Corinthians together systematically on Sunday morning here, and I think we will profit from that. Last week, I mentioned that the proper uses of income to people are virtually identical in the Old Testament and the New Testament. After God created Adam, he educated Adam. Adam needed an education in order to exist and survive and be successful in this new world that he found himself in. A part of the education that God gave Adam was a proper relationship to the material world around him. When Carolyn and I go on vacation, we usually give Jeff some instructions, some specific instructions just as we're leaving, some do's and don'ts. Things like, Jeff, be sure and put the mail every day in the box on the table. Close all the doors and windows when you're leaving the house. Don't call your brother John every day. It's long distance and I have to pay for it. In case there are any decisions you have to make and you have any doubt, call Andy. On second thought, don't call Andy, call Doug Moore, things like that. And we kind of get Jeff as prepared as we can for the moment. When God put man on earth, he gave instructions about material things and how those should be managed. In the Old Testament, the first 10% of increase belonged to God. The remainder of their income was to be used to support the family, take care of widows and orphans, lend and give to poor people, help strangers, give love offerings or voluntary gifts to God as you choose. Now, the New Testament has an outline of proper uses of material possessions that is almost identical to that, but not identical. In the New Testament, as Christian people, we are told that it is proper to support our families, to help other Christians in difficulty, to provide for the poor, especially widows and orphans, to provide for our spiritual leaders, and to help spread the gospel to people who don't know it. So let's talk about what all that means, and let's start with the idea of us giving to God. In the Old Testament, giving to God was primarily a reference to their free will offerings or their voluntary gifts for God. The tithe, the 10% tithe, was not given. It belonged to the Lord. It was never theirs. If it were raining today and my car were on the back of the church parking lot, one of you could, I don't know why you would, but you could volunteer to go get my car for me. Now, you couldn't give me my car. It's already mine, but you could deliver it to me. So the Old Testament says that the tithe was brought, or it was paid, or it was taken to the place to be offered, but it is very rare anywhere in Scripture to find terminology about giving the tithe. It wasn't really giving. So God also then had reserved the first fruits of the harvest for himself. Now, these were his. They did not belong to the people. So in the Old Testament, the first fruits were brought to the Lord, offered to the Lord, presented to the Lord, but generally it was not said that they were given because they were already his. The New Testament has nothing equivalent to these items which were presented directly to God as his own property. There's nothing like that in the New Testament for us. Since God owns everything, the idea of giving anything to him is a little bit absurd, I suppose. God was the subject of David's heart and mind when he wrote these words. David said, "Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what came from your hand. O Lord God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for the building of your temple, it comes from your hand, and it all belongs to you." Jesus spoke about giving a lot, but mostly to the poor. Zacchaeus gave to the poor. The Good Samaritan gave the innkeeper money to take care of the victim he found on the road. The apostles gave to help needy people. But the New Testament says nothing about you and me giving directly to God. But giving to help other people is, in a sense, giving to God. That's the tone of the New Testament. Jesus said to the 12, whoever receives you, when you go travel through the world, whoever receives you, helps you, offers you hospitality, receives me. They're doing that for me. Jesus said, whatever you do for one of these brothers of mine, you do for me. Even a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name will be rewarded. So in a sense, all of our giving of material possessions can be understood as giving to God, but not in the direct sense that was in the Old Testament. Some of you have heard the name Albert Schweitzer. He was a missionary. Some say that Albert Schweitzer was the greatest Christian who lived in the 20th century. Doesn't that make you want to read his biography? Schweitzer died at age 90 when I was a sophomore in high school. He was awarded the Nobel Prize for his medical missionary work in Africa. And a part of receiving the Nobel Prize is a cash gift, and they gave Albert Schweitzer $33,000. And Schweitzer gave all $33,000 to enlarge a hospital in Africa and to establish a leper colony. He was a very, very generous man and spent very little on himself. He wore the same clothes for year after year after year, like some of us do. And he spent very little for himself. He wore the same hat for 40 years. He wore the same necktie for 20 years. When he heard that one of his fellow workers had 12 neckties, Schweitzer said, what, for one neck? I mean, he couldn't believe there needed 12. He was very frugal. He was very generous. And I don't know much about Schweitzer, but I have the impression that Schweitzer had given his life to God. In the New Testament, that's the tone. Giving to God is not giving him things. In the New Testament, giving to God is giving him ourselves. Mike just read where the Macedonians first gave themselves to the Lord. Christians are to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. All of life and all that we have is dedicated to God as Christian men and women. Our lives belong to God, and we live day by day to accomplish his purpose, not ours. And, you know, that makes me wonder at what age a young person is capable of making that kind of a decision about what they're going to do with their lives and that kind of commitment to the Lord. A Christian use of material possessions outlined in the New Testament prominently is giving our money to the poor. Today, poverty is widespread. It is impossible for us to solve the problem. And yet, each one of us, Christian men and women, has a responsibility within our area of influence, around home, where we live, in our community, when there's poverty near us. I mean, we can't ignore that. It's wrong to ignore that when it's right here where we can do something about it. I was surprised in my looking at what the Bible says about stewardship in recent weeks to learn that almost 90% of everything in the Bible about giving is about giving to poor people. Almost 90% is on that subject. The poor would include needy widows and orphans, strangers, travelers who are stranded, victims of disease or accident or violence who no longer can provide for themselves or care for themselves. Our giving to help suffering humanity is voluntary, but it's not optional. Can you understand that? Can you grasp that according to Scripture, our participation in helping poor people is voluntary? It's all voluntary, but it's not optional. Jesus and the 12 gave to help poor people. Dorcas, a member of the church at Philippi, was, I guess, the Mother Teresa of the New Testament. Dorcas was known for always doing good things and always helping the poor. She was always helping poor people. Cornelius was a devout, godly Gentile man who gave generously to help poor people. We will do well to meet people's needs around us in a way that provides for their immediate need and tends to provide a solution rather than perpetuating the dependency that we see in our society. Giving a hungry man food is good. If he's hungry, he needs food, but that's not enough. That's not all the responsibility that is ours. Helping him with, I don't know, what, training, a lead on a job, an education, helping him some way to get in circumstances where he'll not always be dependent. The American welfare system makes it easy for us to feel released from helping needy people. but the system does little to alleviate long-term poverty. In America, what is poverty? Well, poverty is when your income falls below an established level which the government has decided is poverty. That's not the biblical definition of poverty. In the Bible, poverty means lacking the necessities of life, no food, no shelter, if sick, need for medicine, things like the necessities of life. Old Testament Israel was God's model for a proper economic order. God demonstrated in Israel how he wanted men to handle their material possessions. So God gave them laws to prevent perpetual poverty. God did not want anything like somebody always being poor. So he did not allow anybody to charge interest on loans to a fellow Israelite. Every few years, all debts are canceled and nobody owes anybody anything. And every 50 years, all the property goes back to the original family. God did not want long-term poverty. But in the meantime, it was right to help people who were poor. So our church established a benevolence program back in the late 80s so that we would at least be able to make some response to families in a crisis and do so rather quickly. And so back in the late 80s, we invited all of you who cared to commit yourselves to give up to $20 a month to a special fund that would be used for nothing else than meeting the needs of people who were desperate, whether they were a part of our church or not. Anybody we hear about who is desperate, we want to go to them in the Lord's name and try to help. Now, if I understand the New Testament, helping people in desperate circumstances is voluntary, but it is not optional. The benevolence team has helped dozens and dozens and dozens of members of our church and non-members. You could talk to Judy Beers if you were interested in joining the team. The part I like about it is this. Jesus said, what you do for them, you did for me. And I really like doing things for him. Years ago, there was an organization called the CWFF. It was the Christian World Friendship Fund. Fred Craddock said kids in his school would do anything to put money in that fund. They wanted to show friendship to the world. He said kids in his school would steal, they would embezzle, they'd do anything to put money in that fund. They wanted to help people. And so they were doing all these things. They finally got the fund up to $140. So they had a special assembly at the school. It's kind of a consecration service where they had candles, and the student body was going to decide, what will we do? How will we use this money to help the world? And the kids were so excited about it. The same day that they had planned this meeting to spend their $140, there had been a natural disaster in a foreign country. I don't know what it was exactly, a tidal wave, an earthquake, something really bad, was terrible, and they had heard about it in the news. Should they send their money to that country? Well, it looked like a good thing to do. It looked like the majority of the kids in the school were in favor. And then somebody said, is that a communist country? Well, nobody knew. They didn't know. One of the counselors sitting in the back said, well, it's pretty heavily communistic. I don't know what percent. Well, then I don't think we ought to send it there. Somebody said, well, wait. Those babies over there don't know if they're communists or not. They just know they're hungry. Well, you just can't do that. So what to do? I mean, we have to be careful with our money, right? I mean, you feed them today and you fight them tomorrow. So the students argued for an hour about what to do with their $140. Finally, they voted. And they spent their $140 to improve the recreational facilities at the campgrounds. And God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And he shines his sun on good men and on evil men. And probably we should try to reflect God's character and generosity to men and women in need. And maybe it'll give us a chance to tell them why we did it. So, help the poor. That's one thing God wants us to do. The New Testament says another proper use of our material possessions is giving to our family, providing for our families. Now, surely this is the most natural and widely accepted aspect of giving. This is easy for all of us to understand. I don't think I need to spend any time on matters of providing food for your family, clothes for your family, shelter, so forth. The Apostle Paul said point blank, if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, especially his immediate family, he has denied the faith. He may pretend to be a Christian. He may act like a Christian. He may go to church every Sunday. but he is not a Christian if he does not provide for his own. He has denied his faith. He is worse than an unbeliever, a pagan, an infidel. And we all understand that. But the Bible says more than providing the essentials for our families. For example, the Bible says in Proverbs, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Carolyn and I have talked this past summer with our four children about changing our wills, speaking of inheritances. We want to divide whatever's left in five parts instead of four. In addition to John, Jeff, Andy, and Jennifer, we're thinking that a fifth portion for the Lord's work somewhere is something that we want to do with what God has allowed us to have and enjoy. And not quite sure exactly how to do that, but we want to and we're planning to. And we would like to talk to any other Christian couples, if you're interested in that kind of a thing or would like to delve into that, to know what your thinking is and how that might best be structured and what we could do to make a difference somewhat. An inheritance is good, but we might realize a great benefit if we did some of the giving from our inheritance during our lifetime. I mean, helping children to go to college and have an education, that's all good investment, that's good. But I think transferring some of our capital to our adult children before the will goes into effect at least gives us the advantage of giving some advice along the way for a while, see? And I like that. For example, a son graduates from college, and he has started his career. He's got his job, and he wants to buy a decent car. Now, the normal pattern in American society is for him to go to the bank and get a loan, buy the car. The best advice his father could give his son would be, no, son, what you need to do is drive a junker until you can pay cash for a car. Now, if the son starts a lifetime habit of buying on credit, he will ultimately be denying himself much freedom and seriously hampering what God wants Christian men and women to do in utilizing their worldly possessions. I mean, if he goes to the bank, and let's say for round numbers, he gets a $10,000 car loan for 3 years at 11%, he's going to pay $327 a month, $327. And probably by that time, he's going to need another car, get another loan, and this is going to be ongoing his lifetime. But just for the sake of thinking about a wild idea, if the father gave his son out of his estate or inheritance or whatever resource, if the father gave the son $10,000 to buy the car in exchange for some promises from his son, some amazing things could happen. And he would be able to accomplish a lot more in his lifetime for himself, for the church, for missions, for poor people, the whole thing. Like this. The father gives the son $10,000 under the condition that the son promises that he will never buy a car on credit and that he is going to start immediately setting aside the $327 a month that he would have paid on a permanent basis, since his car payments would probably be permanent. And out of this $327 a month that he's going to set aside, the son agrees that he will put $166 in an IRA and the remaining $161 in a savings account for his next car. And in 5 years, the son would have, in his savings account for his next car, $11,900. And he'd have $12,200 in his IRA. And in 30 years, the son would have an IRA account worth $240,000, and he would have paid cash for five cars, which is a pretty good return on a $10,000 gift that may be coming to him later on anyway. See, and I think that more important than the dollars here is the lesson that the father would have taught the son. Now, right now, I don't know for sure, but I think Andy is sitting there thinking, this is the best sermon I ever heard. And Jeff is thinking, when do we start, Dad? But it's probably too late for both of them, so I'm not going to do that. Okay, I'm just saying that God's word leaves a lot of room and gives us a lot of hints in directions where fathers ought to be providing for their families beyond, here's what we're having for supper, and you got your bedroom, go get in bed. I mean, there's just a lot more that we could do Surely God expects more than that, providing for our families. How wisely and carefully could we do that to honor God? Another proper use of material possessions for Christians in the New Testament is to give support to their spiritual leaders. And just saying that to you makes me uncomfortable because it seems so self-serving. And I'm not going to elaborate on that. But in that it is a biblical principle, I'll just mention these brief things. This idea is similar to God himself giving 10% of Israel's increase to the Levites, who themselves were responsible for godly education and opportunities of worship for the whole nation. God saw to it that they were cared for. This is also similar to the way the followers of Jesus financially supported him and the 12 during the 3-year ministry. When Jesus sent the 12 and the 70 disciples out on preaching trips, he told them that they were laborers who were worthy of their wages. The Apostle Paul said, "If we have sown a spiritual seed among you, is it too much to reap a material harvest from you?" And in the Galatian letter, "Anyone who receives instruction in the word of God, must share all good things with the instructor." And I would like to say to you that you have done that for Mike and me and done it well, and we commend you and thank you for that. Another proper use of income in the New Testament for us as Christians is giving to the church, giving to the local church. Now, there are different facets to this use of material possessions. I only take time for two. One part of giving to our church concerns our desire for and our expectation of having a comfortable place to worship, like this building. We all want a nice place to worship and space for children, for our classes and all that, and we want to be comfortable when we come here, and we want it to be convenient and clean and attractive and all that. Therefore, to me, it seems only reasonable that I pay my fair share of such expenses. In my mind, it is hard to view gifts to take care of all this as really giving. My share of the heating bill to keep me and my family comfortable hardly strikes me as a gift to anybody else. In my mind, that doesn't even come in the gift category. To me, it seems like a moral responsibility as a member of the congregation on Old Goodrich Road that I have a share in all that. I feel I would be taking advantage of you if I did not contribute my portion to the building and the utilities and the office and the lawn care and the custodians and whatever. Okay. Another dimension of our giving to our church is the spreading of the message of Christ as far as we can in our town and outside of our town. While some aspects of supporting our church does not seem to me to be giving in any real sense of the word, giving that supports the preaching and teaching of the gospel to other people is real giving in every sense of the word. We ourselves are recipients of the gifts of others who supported the spreading of the gospel until it got to us. You realize Jesus did not start a church in Clarence or in East Caddis or wherever you're from. Other men and women gave of what God had put in their hands and put their resources together and sent messengers to my town and your town and this town, and they established churches. Jesus told the original believers to go into all the world, and Paul said, how can they go unless they are sent and supported and cared for? To me, that means that we should be generous in supporting the primary work that God gave to us as a people. I love Safa Fami, my Egyptian friend. I love Ted Murray in Mexico and Juancito and Rob Denning and Billy Loft, because through guys like that, I am able to obey the Lord and to help send the gospel to people who aren't going to hear, and they aren't going to hear it from me. But I can have a part in that, and I can help support that. The Apostle Paul told Titus, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see they have everything they need. Everything they need. I highly regard, I actually love Chris Backus and Rick Raines and David Drake and John Walker and Mike Bowers and Jen and Amy and Greg and Vince and guys who are working hard to do what Jesus asked us to do. In my heart, I just feel that it is right before God for me to help all those people any way I can. That's what I'm here for. You men and women are my partners in giving, in taking the gospel to homes in Clarence or homes in distant places. I value you people immensely. You realize if the only thing to work with was what I gave, we wouldn't be able to accomplish very much. But God has this idea of community, and what a community of His people can accomplish. And together we can do amazing things. And I don't know if I need to say this, but I'm going to feel better if I do, so I'm going to say it. About my actual mechanical putting my offering in the church offering. Okay, years ago, what I found was when I had my offering on my person every Sunday morning, that some of the men who passed the baskets to you would not come up on the platform. Some Sundays they did, some Sundays they didn't, and I had my offering. They missed me, okay? So I decided years and years ago that I was going to correct that. And so what I do is I give my offering before Sunday, and I put it where the financial secretary will get it and put it with other offering that came in the mail or whatever, and every week I give my offering like that, see? And so I don't, they don't come up on the platform and ask me to contribute publicly, you know, and all that. But 3 weeks ago, here's what happened. 3 weeks ago, Harold Fry is helping with the offering. He came up on the platform and held the basket out to me. I shook my head, no, you know, I'm not, no. I felt like a fool. You know, here I am telling the holder, no, I'm not going to do that. And it was terrible. It was terrible. And my offering had been given 2 days before that. And you didn't need to know that, and probably never even, I just feel better now that I've said that, so we'll go on. Okay. Giving to God through His church becomes one of the most satisfying experiences in life. It is so satisfying that a lot of people who aren't Christians try to find some way to do that. And there are lots of people who don't even believe in God, and they have nothing to do with any church, who give large amounts of their income because giving is important to them. It satisfies something. What is that? Why would they do that? Why is giving so satisfying and so pleasing to God at the same time? I think it's because we're made in God's likeness, and that's the way He is. I think giving satisfies a need in our nature, a deep-seated need which needs to express itself and come out. We need to express what's inside of us, and what's inside is the nature like God has, and He is extremely generous. Our giving not only brings satisfaction to us, but it pleases God immensely because it shows that we are becoming the people He created us to be. I think one reason God lets us own possessions, even though it's all His, He gives us temporary ownership. The reason is because if we didn't own something, we couldn't give anything. So He lets us own for now so that we can participate in giving. I mean, you can't give my car to me or to anybody. It's mine. You can't do that, see? We can't give except when we own. And I've heard preachers say things, I don't know if it's flippant or semi-serious or what. I've heard preachers publicly say, now we're going to have our offering and we're going to do it differently today. We want everyone to stand up, reach into the pocket of the person in front of you, take out their wallet and give like you always wanted to, or something like that. I thought that is really dumb. You can't give something you don't own. If it's not yours, you can't give it. But when I said that in the early service today, and Tom Drake was having the offering prayer, and as he was sitting there, just before he had the offering prayer, he said, Jim, when I stand up, stay out of my pockets. But we're not going to... If it's not yours, you can't give it. But God lets us own some of His things so that we can participate and find the joy and satisfaction in doing that. Without something to give, we could never find that satisfaction which our nature yearns for and craves. According to the New Testament, giving is for every Christian, even poor Christians. And Mike read from Corinthians this magnificent story of the Macedonians who were experiencing great poverty. The whole country was in poverty and extreme trials. And yet they pleaded with the Apostle Paul to let them participate in giving to the hungry Jewish people who were having a famine. And Paul's thinking, you can't do that. We ought to be sending our next offering to you. I don't know how you're making it. You can't do that. And they're saying, Paul, we want to do this. We've got to participate. We want to participate. And somebody said, up in Macedonia, their cupboards were all empty, but their offering baskets were full. All Christian giving is voluntary. It is an expression of our love for God. That's why we do it. And even poor Christians love God. And He is very pleased when His family demonstrates the generosity of His heart. I can hardly believe what I'm going to tell you now in closing. I can hardly believe all this happened in the last 6 days. We knew nothing about this until a few days ago, but right now, Mike and Debbie have 1 week to emergency, humanitarian, and mission trip to Iran. The government of Iran recently contacted our missionary friend Don Tingle in Cincinnati and asked Don to help. Iran made an appeal to the world to help them manage 40 to 60,000 Kurdish refugees who have escaped from Iraq, crossed the border, and escaped from Saddam Hussein in recent weeks. Don has been in Iran 4 or 5 years ago as a representative of IDES. Do you know IDES? It's the Christian Church and Church of Christ International Disaster Emergency Service, IDES. Don and IDES had helped some refugees in Iran 4 or 5 years ago. It was Don's work back then that opened the door for this second opportunity to go into a Muslim country, into a closed country. That he himself would choose which refugee camps to help. Two, that he would assess the needs, rent the trucks, purchase the supplies he wanted to give. And thirdly, that he would distribute these supplies directly himself to those who were in need. The Iranian government agreed to all of that and said that Don would be chaperoned for this entire process by the Red Crescent, which is their version of our Red Cross. But Don was not comfortable going by himself to deal with the magnitude of such a demanding mission. Don wanted someone to go with him. A team of workers would be better for decision-making and for other reasons as well. Don needed team members. Who has compassion for Kurdish people? Mike and Debbie. Who is acquainted with Kurdish people? Mike and Debbie. Who is learning the Kurdish language? Debbie is. Don called from Cincinnati and asked Mike and Debbie if they could go to Iran. After discussion with our elders about this unexpected open door in the 1040 window, the elders have granted Mike permission to go, and they rejoice that we have people in our church family like Mike and Debbie. Then the Bowers contacted their Kurdish friend Sitar and asked him if he could possibly join the team. And he said he would. Sitar will be invaluable on the trip. He is from that part of the world. Sitar will translate when language translation is needed. He knows about local supplies. He will know that's a good deal, that's a bad deal, don't buy that stuff, buy this stuff. And he will help to make many decisions which cannot be made until they are there in Iran. Don also then called FAME, the medical evangelism organization of our churches. FAME is going to send all of the American medicine that the four team members can carry into the country. To buy medicine over there might be difficult, and who would know what it was when you bought it, but we know our medicine. And so FAME is going to supply all the medicines that can be carried. IDES is going to send something like $20,000 to buy food, blankets, shoes, whatever Don and Mike and Debbie and Sitar can find to help men, women, and children who were forced to run from their homes to save their lives. There is another organization, a relatively new organization founded by Mike and Debbie here in our town, called Opportunities for Kids International. This organization has a special interest in Kurdish children, and the organization is going to contribute between $3,000 and $4,000 to the project. The team will arrive in Iran, and they will rent trucks, a truck or trucks. They will buy the best supplies they can get. They will deliver it to the Kurdish refugees themselves to be sure that the funds do not end up in the wrong hands. They're going to leave a week from tomorrow morning, fly to New York City, and from New York City to Tehran. From there, it's about 425 miles to the northernmost mountains in Iran, near Iraq, near the border. They will have 11 working days before it's time to start home. IDES is going to pay for airfare, but if each member of the team could contribute $500 toward the cost of their ticket, that would mean $2,000 more to buy blankets and food. So even though none of us has had time to prepare for this and didn't know we'd even have the opportunity, today I'm inviting you to share in sending Mike and Debbie on a mission of mercy. And I'm asking that somebody put a basket in the lobby following this service and the service next Sunday just before they leave. All that we give together will be used to help the Kurdish refugees to stay alive through one more winter. Debbie said to me that Krista is 10 years old. Kurdish kids who are Krista's age have lived through the war between Iraq and Iran, lived through 1 year of poison gas chemical warfare from Saddam Hussein into the Kurdish areas of the north, have lived through the Persian Gulf War, have lived through the sanctions on the area since the war, and additional sanctions against the Kurds by Saddam Hussein. 10-year-old Kurdish boys and girls have never known anything but death and war and poverty and oppression and hunger and cold. And the Muslim people are not helping the Kurdish refugees. If Christians help now, someday there will be a door open to tell them why we came and why we helped and who they are before God and what His Son came here to do. My understanding is that kindness shown to people in a time of need is a language that every hurting people on earth understands. And when you are kind to somebody who's down and out and hurting, it doesn't matter what they have believed in the past or what their assumptions are. If they're hurting and there's no help and you help them, nobody can ignore that. Kindness and truth can penetrate closed minds and hard hearts. And it looks to me like God has used Don Tingle's first visit and now a horrible circumstance in that region to set up an invitation to come back for a second visit. No, this is not a convenient time for Mike and Debbie to go. Mike must arrange for kids' choir, children's worship, youth meetings, the fall youth rally at Rochester, and the care of his own children while he and Debbie are gone. Mike was scheduled to present the sermon here 2 weeks from today while I attend the Eastern Christian Convention. It is not a convenient time to do this, but the people are in need now, and they can't help themselves. Do you suppose, while Jesus was conducting his ministry, do you suppose Jesus ever thought to himself, this is not a convenient time to die? Not a good time. Giving is a very satisfying experience because it gives expression to the nature that God put in us when he made us like himself. Giving is very pleasing to God because it shows we are becoming the people he made us to be. And here's what I think. Here's my summary of this whole month of study about handling the things God lets us have. My conclusion is this, that if we will learn his principles, and as hard as it is, begin to practice them and use our material possessions the way God intended, then all the way to heaven will be heaven. And we will enjoy the experience God meant for us to find in this human experience here. Jesus said, I was hungry, I was naked, I was thirsty, and you came and you helped me. And they said, when did we do that? And Jesus said, to the extent that you did it for one of these, you did it for me. I really like that part. I have chosen hymn number 465, which says, give of your best to the Master. And I would invite you to stand with me right now and turn to 465 and sing the second verse only. Only verse 2. 465.
Give of your best to the Master. Give him first place in your heart. Give him first place in your service. Consecrate every part. Given to you shall be given. God his beloved Son gave. Gratefully seeking to serve him, give him the best that Father, give of the strength of your youth, clad in salvation full armor, join in the battle for truth.
You may be seated, please, for the Lord's Supper.